All right, in chapter 1, the book of Hebrews, look at verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we'll spend a little time on that tonight, but you'll notice that if you don't get anything else out of the book, that God has spoken. God has spoken. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake, hath spoken. You find that in verse 2. Verse 1, spake, past tense, and 2, hath spoken, and so on. And it talks about him. Now, I want us to look at that statement, last days. Last days. In these last days. Because you hear a lot about that, especially when charismatics and others are teaching and folks talk about the signs of the last days. And they'll take you to Matthew 24 and Revelation and try to come up with some proof that we're in the last days. The problem is the last days of one dispensation is only the beginning days of the next dispensation. For instance, you know that a child that is a kid that is in the, I guess I've got this right. If you're in the sixth grade, you're in the last days of what? Elementary, middle. Is that middle? Been a while, huh? All right. Where does elementary stop? Sixth grade. So you're in the last days of the elementary, I guess, right? And so when you go into the seventh, is that middle school? So you're in the first days of middle school. And that goes, what, seventh and eighth? And so in the eighth grade, you're in the last days of middle school. Ninth grade, you're in the first days of high school. 12th grade, last days of high school. Did I miss something? There's a lot of happy faces here. All right. But guess what you'll be next year? Freshman. You'll be a beginner again all over, you see. So then think, when we talk about last days in the Bible, we have to understand whose last days is it talking about? Who's it talking about? Whose last days? So that's important for us to get here. And it says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now the arresting message in these verses, and I'm at page 28 in our notes, and if we've got the same page numbers, and I hope we do, hath in these last days spoken to us. The arresting message in these verses is that God has spoken to the nation by his Son. Notice it says, God in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past. God is the speaker. Hath in these last days spoken. And he spoke by his Son. Now, the writer will reveal the identity and the superiority of the Son in the early part of the book of Hebrews. And the need for that is so you can take to heart who the speaker is. Because if the speaker doesn't have credibility, then what is said doesn't have any credibility. So that is more important, who's speaking, than what is said. Because somebody can say the same thing. An important, powerful individual can say something that would carry weight. Someone else could say the very same words, read the same speech, make the same speech, but it would not have the impact because of the person. So, God is speaking through his Son. Now, in the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Hebrews, it is the same God speaking to the same nation. Now, Jesus Christ was God. He has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. Now, us is not referring to you and me. It's referring to the Hebrew nation at that time. Okay? Us doesn't always mean you and me in the Bible. It only means that when it's a blessing for us. Remember that? That's the rule. If it's good, it's us. Now, that's the way we handle it. But us here is referring to the Hebrew nation. The writer is a Hebrew. He's writing to Hebrews. And so the Gospels then, the four Gospels, And in the book of Hebrews, it is the same God, and He's speaking to the same nation with the same warnings and the same promises. The difference is the Son has appeared in the last days of prophecy to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. I said, the Son has appeared in the last days. The last days of what? The last days of Israel's prophecies. In other words, in the Old Testament, they said, in the last days it shall come to pass. Joel says that. In the last days, Joel said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The last days. Now, the charismatics think that because they think that we are in the last days of the church, and Joel is talking about, in their mind, talking about the church. So they conclude then that we are witnessing a worldwide revival and a worldwide outpouring of the Spirit. It's circular reasoning. They say we're in the last days, so this phenomena is the outpouring of the Spirit, and this outpouring of the Spirit is proof that we're in the last days. You see how it works? The only problem is we're not in the last days talking about in Israel's prophecy, and we're not witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are witnessing the outpouring of some kind of Spirit. But I guarantee it's not the Holy Spirit. I said it's not the Holy Spirit. All right? So then, when we talk about the last days here in the book of Hebrews, hath in these last days, if those last days existed in the time that the book of Hebrews wrote, then the last days have lasted for 2,000 years. Or did they stop? See? All right, now notice the first mention, if you will. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. And I want to show you a principle called a Bible interpretation. And we call it the first mention principle. And the first mention of the last days is a direct reference to the Israel's last days. And that's in Genesis 49:1. In Genesis 49:1, Jacob, who is who? Israel. Jacob is Israel. So Israel, the man, Jacob, called his sons, his 12 sons. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And he called them and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days. You get it? So the very first mention of last days in the Bible are spoken by Jacob, and they're spoken to his 12 sons. It's not spoken to by the Apostle Paul to the church. So these last days have to do with the last days of Israel as a nation, and in particular prophecy, because Bible prophecy deals with the nation of Israel. Notice again, if you will, Israel is promised that in their last days, the Spirit will be poured out and their kingdom established. Would you go with me to the book of Joel, or book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And notice that Israel is promised that in their last days, the Spirit will be poured out on and their kingdom established. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Well, the mountain here is referring to the kingdom, millennial kingdom. Remember Daniel's vision? He saw a stone cut out without hands. The stone hit the image in the feet. The image represents the Gentile nations. The image crumbled, and the wind blew it away as the chaff, and the stone became a mighty mountain and filled the whole earth. And the stone is none other than Jesus Christ at His second advent. So the mountain is talking about the millennial kingdom. Shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, that's in the millennial kingdom. And we, the Gentile nations, we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and he shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's over the Justice Building, I believe, in Washington, D.C., that verse. And you'll hear politicians quoting this verse all the time, and liberal preachers quote it constantly, trying to promote some kind of a one-world religion and a one-world peace. You see, this is the verse they quote. You cannot have peace without the Prince of Peace. And he's the one that comes back and establishes peace. Now watch again, if you will. It says that they will turn their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For out of where? Out of Jacob. Did I read it right? O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So my point is, the last days, the house of the Lord would be established, the Spirit of God would be poured out on the nation of Israel, the kingdom would be established, Christ would be in position, and the millennium would be in effect, and there would be no more war and no more suffering. The millennial kingdom would be established. That's the last days. In the last days. All right. Now the next reference to last days is in Simon Peter's sermon to the Hebrews in the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And there he quotes Joel, who speaks of the restoration of Israel and the establishing of the kingdom as promised by the prophets. Now, although Joel does not specifically say last days, that context was clearly understood by Peter, and the last days have to do with the final days of Israel's prophecy. So the book of Hebrews clearly says that God's Son had spoken to the Hebrew nation in the last days, when those things were about to take place that we read about in Isaiah, that we read about in Joel, and other prophecies of those last days. So in Hebrews 1:2, it says, God, through His Son, hath spoken to us in these last days. So the last days, then, have to have been enforced during that period of the Gospel in the book of Acts. The last days had to be in effect during the Gospel period and the book of Acts, because that's when God's Son spoke, especially in the Gospel period. That's when He spoke. And what did He speak about? He spoke about the kingdom. About the kingdom of heaven, you see. And trying to get the nation. And he told the wicked leadership, we'll take the kingdom from you and give it to the 12 tribe, the 12 disciples, and there will be a kingdom set up by them, and they would rule over the 12 tribes, and judging the 12 tribes. Let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. So among the 12 apostles, it was Peter, James, and John who were the insiders. There were 12 of them, but Peter, James, and John were the insiders. And it was these three who were privileged to see the glorious demonstrations of His second advent. Look at John 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. There it is again, apart. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was as white as light, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. So it is Moses and Elijah who are connected with the miracles in the kingdom. It is a mountain, it is a transfiguration, and it is Peter, James, and John who are privileged to see this wonderful event. Now, it is Peter, James, and John to whom our Lord revealed the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Turn to Mark 13, if you would. In Mark 13 and verse 3, Mark 13:3. Watch it again. And as he sat up on the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of all these things shall be fulfilled? And so once again, we find Peter, James, and John on the inside. This time Andrew got a peek in there. Now let's look at Mark 14, the next chapter. And you'll notice as Peter, James, and John were specifically addressed and rebuked in the matter of prayer. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. And he began to be sore amazed and was very heavy. and said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye and watch. Now, in Luke's Gospel, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 8, you'll notice in Luke's Gospel that we are told that it was Peter, James, and John who were invited to witness the raising of the ruler's daughter from the dead. Now, you say, Preacher, what are you getting at? I'm trying to show you who the most likely people would be that Jesus Christ would reveal Israel's future to. And so it's Peter, James, and John. And while in Luke 8, verse 49, and while he yet spake, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But while Jesus heard it, he answered him and said, Fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. And when he was come into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. So in addition to the book of Hebrews, whose authorship we are not clear on, you have what follows Hebrews. You have James, Peter, James. The next book is James. And what's the next book? Peter. And the last four books are written by John. You have Jude, one chapter. So these are Hebrew epistles, and Jesus always had those three men. No matter what he did, he had those three. And he told his disciples clearly that he would show them things to come. And that, of course, is especially what you see in the book of Revelation. It is a revelation. It is the unveiling, the revealing, the vision of that which is to come not only upon the nation of Israel, but upon all the world. All right? So if you'll turn to 1 John, talking about John, if you'll turn to 1 John. So keep in mind, in addition to the book of Hebrews and Jude, it is Peter, James, and John who are chosen to write to the Hebrews in the last days, because Peter, James, and John and Revelation, and they're written to Hebrews. All right, look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. You'll notice that these writers were sure that they were in the last days or the last times, just before the second advent of the Messiah. Look at what John says. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now. Now, John had heard the preaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 that Antichrist would come. Jesus had told him with his mouth. And he said the appearance of the Antichrist will be one of the evidences that the coming of the second advent is imminent. So within just a few years, John, who writes the book of Revelation, says, we know that it's the last times. We know we're at the end. John, who wrote the book of Revelation in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, said, we know this is we're at the 11th hour. How do we know that? Because we were told that Antichrist would come, and even now there are many Antichrists. You get that? He said, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Well, now, John either didn't know what he was talking about, or the last time meant 2,000 years. You get the picture? Now, if the Lord said, Behold, I come quickly, and it means 2,000 years, well, you know, I'd hate for him to say I'm going to stay gone a long time. Now, James is sure that Jesus is about to return. John was. The book of Hebrews says these are the last days. But look at James chapter 5 and verse 9. In James 5, 9, James says, Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Well, if you know anything about court, you know when the judge stands before the door, the next thing is all rise. Because the judge is coming in. So James was confident when he wrote that the judge, Jesus Christ, was about ready to return. You know what you've got to get out of your mind that you're struggling with? You think those folks thought just like you think. And the only way you can understand them is think like they thought. You can't understand them by trying to make them fit your mold. You need to fit what they're thinking. And they believe that they were in the last days. And they believe that Jesus Christ was standing at the door ready to come. And John said, there are now many antichrists. We know it is the last time. Now those men were all deceived, or they understood that Jesus Christ was about to return in their time. Didn't Jesus say there's some standing here that will not taste death till they see the Son of Man return? What do you think they'd understand? You say, well, it didn't mean that. It just meant the transfiguration on the mount. Well, why didn't he clarify it? That's not what I would have understood. I would have understood he's coming soon. And you would have too. But you see, you're 2,000 years down the road, so you think they must have been wrong. We understand it. Now, they were not wrong. They had a right to expect Christ to return then. Even Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. What do you think he thought? He thought he was coming back. And didn't you ever read Peter's message there in chapter 4 in the book of Acts? He said, if the nation will repent, he'll send Jesus Christ back. It's not too hard to understand if you can just get rid of your tradition. But you see, we're bound by tradition just like Catholics and everybody else. And the Jewish nation, Jesus said to the Jewish nation, by your tradition you've made the Word of God of none effect. And you think you couldn't do that. But I'll guarantee you we're just as deep in as anybody else, and we're going to have to shake those shackles loose if we can. Not only that, would you turn to the book of Revelation? We need Revelation chapter 2. I turn to Revelation chapter 2. What would you have thought if you'd received this book in about 75 or 80 A.D.? What would you have thought if you'd read these things in the book of Revelation? That it meant 2,000 years down the road? You do believe somebody received it during that time, don't you? And that somebody received the book of Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter and James and Jude and John. What do you think the recipients thought? He really doesn't mean this. It means 2,000 years down the road. Nobody thought that. Nobody thought that. They preached and believed and expected the soon return of Christ. And not in the rapture. They were looking for the second advent. All right, let's look at this text. John was sure that the events of Revelation were imminent. Look at Revelation 2:5. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Now you see, what we've done in Baptist tradition is we spiritualize this, and we say, well, what this really means is a period of time, and it's just typical of a time in church history, and because it's a time in church history, then it really doesn't mean what it says. But I don't believe that. I think it's talking about a literal church that did exist and will exist in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. And I have no reason to believe otherwise. Let's look at verse 16 of the same... I think it's verse 16. Go down to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Quickly, he said, I'll come. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Do you think that the angel, the preacher who received this letter, read that to his congregation 2,000 years ago and said, it really doesn't mean I'm coming quickly. It means after 2,000 years. Of course not. What do you think quickly means? It means... It means right away, amen? Look at chapter 27. There's no 27. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. And there's no verse 27. Let's see, what have I done wrong here? 3:11. I don't know what I got here. I know it's not right. Can't be right. I don't know. Wrong reference. So we need to ask the question, of those that who were taught by Jesus and the apostles, did they believe they meant what they said? In other words, did nearness of those events mean 2,000 years? Folks have said, you see, here's how you deal with this. Somebody says, well, those people back there believe Jesus was coming soon, but look, it's been 2,000 years. They were wrong, they would say. So what makes you think you're right? Well, they weren't wrong. And we'll deal with their problem a little bit later. But they weren't wrong in believing in the imminent return of Christ at the second advent. His first advent was His birth. The second will be His revelation from heaven when He comes to set up the kingdom that we've read about. Now, the earthly ministry of Jesus in the Acts period constituted the beginning of Israel's last days. Some have said it's with John the Baptist. And thus the preaching and the writing are in that context. However, because Israel's rejection of their Messiah during His earthly ministry and their rejection of Him in the Acts period, the last days of Israel have been suspended. Now, you don't have any trouble understanding that. You're playing a baseball game or a basketball game or a football game, and the clock is running. And did you ever notice that many times the last 5 minutes of a ball game goes on forever? Because every time somebody snaps the ball, they call timeout. And when you call timeout, the game is not over. The clock just isn't running, and there's no action on the field. So what happened is when Israel had their final rejection of Jesus Christ, in the early part of the book of Acts, He was offered in the flesh, they crucified Him. He was offered again as the resurrected Christ by the 12 disciples to the nation of Israel in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And what did they do? They killed those who made the offer. The nation of Israel killed them. They killed Stephen. They killed James. They took Peter and intended to kill him. And it went on, you see. So there's that rejection. So what God did is He, for the nation of Israel and for what we're talking about, He just called time out for Israel. The game is over as far as the game's not over, but it's a timeout period. And by the way, that timeout has lasted 2,000 years. It's lasted 2,000 years. Those last days started, some say, with the ministry of John the Baptist. But they started, and they existed during the gospel period and the early Acts period. And then the nation, finally, it was obvious and evident that the nation was not going to repent, and God set them aside. And He raised up the Apostle Paul. Did you ever wonder why Paul was saved? You ought to answer that question. He wasn't seeking the Savior. Why did God save him? See, there's a mystery right there. You need to deal with that. Why did He save him? He had His 12 apostles. Why the next one? Now, folks try to deal with it by saying, well, they made a mistake in picking Matthias. Well, if they made a mistake, they had God's blessing on that mistake. But there was no mistake. The nation of Israel had been set aside temporarily. It's been set aside for 2,000 years. Romans chapter 11 makes that very clear. And God raised up the Apostle Paul and started a new thing, which is called a mystery. And that's the body of Christ. And that's what you're a part of when you're saved. And when the rapture takes place, after the rapture, the ref is going to blow the whistle, and the clock will start again. And those last days that existed in the Gospels and the Acts period will start again. And almost the same conditions will exist as you find in the book of Acts. Does that make sense? Okay. I tell you what, that'll answer almost every, probably it'll answer the Seventh-day Adventist question about the Sabbath. It'll answer the question about diets. It'll answer the question about dress. It'll answer the question about meat. It'll answer the question about hair. It'll answer the question about tongues. It'll answer the question about eternal security. It answers all those questions when you get that straight. But if you can't get that straight, you've got to struggle with all these other problems. And I tell you, I don't struggle with them because I've got it straight in my mind. See? But when you don't get it straight in your mind, you're always struggling with those things. But if you can't rightly divide the Word of God, then you don't know whose mail you're reading. Remember the check illustration? You can find a good check in the parking lot. Doesn't mean it's written to you. You say, well, I went and cashed it. Yeah, and you may go to jail for it, too. All right. So then the early ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus, and the Acts period constituted the beginning of Israel's last days. Thus the preaching and the writings were in that context of the last days. However, because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah during his earthly ministry and their rejection of him in the Acts period, the last days of Israel have been suspended. Israel's last days are postponed until this present church age ends. Now, will you take your Bible and turn to Romans 11? Romans 11. This will help you more than anything if you'll turn to Romans 11 and get it here, okay? Look at Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writing to Gentiles, probably some Jews in the church, but primarily to Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? It's the blindness of Israel. That was never revealed in the Old Testament, that Israel would be blind. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit that blindness in part, that is for a part of the whole time, it's just a part of it, not a part of the nation, not a part of the nation, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now notice it's Israel that's blind. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now we're not going to take time in this study at this point to study this covenant, but we will a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews. But God never made a covenant with the church. There's no covenant made with the church. The covenants belong to Israel. And the promises belong to Israel. And the services belong to Israel. You get the picture? You and I are just Gentile dogs that got in by the grace of God after Israel was set aside and were saved by grace. So don't think too highly of yourself, okay? So the book of Hebrews was written for the Hebrews of the Acts period. Those days constituted Israel's last days. God in His foreknowledge knew that the kingdom offer would be rejected by Israel. However, in His wisdom, He had the books of Hebrews through Revelation written at that time for them. When God resumes His program with the nation of Israel, they will need to be reoriented in the basic doctrines of Christ. And the book of Hebrews will serve that purpose. Although there is much in the book for our learning and meditation doctrinally, the book is for Hebrews who will believe on Jesus as their Messiah after the church is raptured to be with the Lord. Now you'll notice again in our text it says, God who at sundry times, Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God who at sundry times, we've dealt with the last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The sundry times is a reference to the past dispensations. Sundry times, different times. I told you about a little grocery store I saw somewhere, and it had the delicatessen type thing, and it said sundries. I thought it said Sundays. I was about to go in and get me one, but sundries. What they mean is they have a variety of different items in there. Sundries. So God spoke in the different dispensations. Sundry times. Now that's a reference to the dispensations in which God spoke. Divers manners has to do with the various ways He communicated His Word during those dispensations. He didn't always speak the same way. Sometimes He spoke through a prophet verbally. Sometimes He spoke through a theophany. Sometimes a voice was heard from heaven. Sometimes, like Abraham, he was asleep. Other times it was a vision. Sometimes it was the burning bush. In Balaam's case, it was a donkey. God spoke in diverse manners. Do you get the picture? But God has spoken. That's the point the writer is trying to get across. Now, the contrast is between the sundry times and the last days. In the other dispensations God spoke, now God has spoken in this last dispensation for Israel. And it is the writer himself, the last days is which the writer of Hebrews is in. The diverse manners are contrast with God speaking in the Son to the fathers. His contrast is being spoken to us, the Hebrews. Now notice it says, by His Son. God has spoken by His Son, chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Now, when you think about God speaking through His Son, you don't want to be thinking that God's just using another spokesman. That's not the point of the writer, that God is not using just another means to communicate His Word. Jesus Christ is not just another means through a long chain of events. He's not classified with the former spokesman. He's not even in their class. And the very purpose of the writer is to show that God has personally spoken to the Hebrew nation in the Son. God has personally spoken to them. God Himself was the spokesman to Israel. In the times past, it was through the prophets to the fathers. But the emphasis here in the book of Hebrews is that God Himself has spoken to us. God has shown up on the scene. God is the speaker now. That's the superiority that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. That we had better pay attention. The Hebrews of this dispensation had better pay attention, because if when they spoke through the prophets, they couldn't escape, how are we, the nation, this Hebrew nation, how are we going to escape if God Himself has shown up on the scene and spoken to us? You know, there's a world of difference if I speak to you the Word of God and if God Himself shows up here and speaks to you. I guarantee you. So that's the point. That's the point that's trying to be made here. So the very purpose of the writer is to show that God has personally spoken to the Hebrew nation in the Son. It should not be necessary to prove the deity of Christ. If you know that He is God, that's evident. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, in 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh." I'll say it again. God was manifested in the flesh. So it was God who was speaking to them personally. Notice again in John 1:1-14, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh." Now the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says that this speaker, this person, this God, is also appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So the writer is attempting to convince the Hebrew that God is creator, and he shouldn't have any trouble with the Hebrews proving that. But he also has manifested himself as Jehovah the Redeemer. And that'll come up in verse 3. "As Son, He has appeared in the flesh. The Son is heir of all things by virtue of creation and redemption. Since all things were made by Him and for Him, it only stands to reason that He will inherit all things." I mean, if I made a house for me and by me, guess whose it is? It's mine, if I made it for me. If you made something yourself and you made it for you, who gets it? You do. Then you may prove that you are worthy to have it by taking care of it. So Jesus Christ is the Creator. He created everything because He is God. And He redeemed it to Himself. And because He is Creator and Redeemer, He inherits it. And He inherits everything. Not only because of His creation, not only because of His redemption, but because He's worthy. And in the flesh, He proved Himself to be worthy, a worthy Creator. Look at Colossians 1. We'll stop there, maybe. Colossians 1:16. So the Son is Creator. As we've stated, He inherits all things because He's Creator and Redeemer. Not only is He Creator of the planets, He is Creator of all things. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." So it really means that God said, "I did it for myself." My daughter called me up not long ago, and I was talking, and I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm making cookies." I said, "Oh," and I thought she was buttering up, was going to bring me some. And I said, "And who are you making them for?" She said, "Myself." I said, "Well, you're selfish." But anyway, so God created everything by Himself, for Himself. It fell into sin. God came, redeemed it back, and He gets it all. If you don't think He gets it all, you just hang in for just about another 2 minutes plus. All right? Notice, if you will, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 and chapter 5 as well. Revelation 4:11. His creative power includes this physical earth, but it's not confined to it. They extend beyond the planets and the stars and the solar systems and the angels and men. They also include the dispensation and the ages and the times and the seasons. He is heir of all things because He is creator and redeemer. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things. He's a worthy creator. Look at 5:9. He said, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. So Jesus Christ is a worthy creator and worthy of inheriting everything that He made, not only by virtue of the fact that He created it, but He redeemed it back to Himself. And that's the way with you. You were created and you were bought back to Him. If you'll look down at chapter and verse 3 in Hebrews 1:3, it says, refers to Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. You notice how the text talks about redemption and creation? Upholding all things by the word of His power and purging our sins. So God has spoken. That's the message of Hebrews. The writer must impress upon the hearts and minds of the Hebrews the superiority of the person who has spoken. The Son was the reflected brightness. Notice He's called the brightness, expressed image of His person. He is the brightness of God in that He perfectly reflects the majesty of God. And this brightness can also be the shining forth as a light coming from a luminous body. We must not think of Jesus as brightness of God as the sunlight shining on the moon, because that's not true. The light that comes from Jesus Christ is like the light that comes from the sun. It's within Himself. Now, Moses reflected the light of God in his face after being with Him for 40 days. Jesus Christ was the expressed image of God. Strong says in Strong's Concordance that it's the mark stamped upon the instrument or wrought upon it, hence a mark or a figure burned in it, or a stamp, the impression, the exact expression of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect. And so when Jesus Christ is the expressed image, He is the expressed image of God. As Brother Ruckman said, everybody's an idolater because Jesus Christ is an image. He's the image of God, but He is God manifest in the flesh. Now the following may illustrate and throw some light upon the statement where it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. You see that? The superiority of the one who has spoken can be seen in the power of His word. I've told you folks repeatedly about my wonder dog, Max. He's doing fine. He loves to eat. He weighs 110 pounds. I've had him ever since he was a pup. You know, brought him home, had to feed him, you know, milk. You know, he couldn't even lap milk. He's too dumb. He's just a little pup, had to feed him with a baby bottle, that kind of stuff, you know. He thinks I'm his daddy. But anyway, he weighs over 110 pounds now. That's a good-sized dog. If he ever decided to come and take a leap and a jump at you and hit you in the air and hit you broadside, you would go down. But he doesn't do that. He's a good dog. He wouldn't do that. He'd probably lick you to death. But you know, the thing about him is, and I've told you he's a wonder dog, and you can interpret that any way you want to. But you know, the wonderful thing I like about Max is the only thing on this planet I know that can tell him what to do and it'll listen. I tell him to heel, and boy, he drops in right alongside the heel on the left side, and he knows where to walk. I tell him to sit, and he sits. I tell him to lay, and he drops like he's been shot. I guess the most interesting thing is when I open the kennel door, and he'll come to the door and he just stand there. My mother calls him, he won't even look at her. And my wife will call him, he won't budge. And I'd tell him to come, and boy, like a bullet, he's right out of there. I love power. Even if it's with a dog, you know, it's intoxicating. Now, I know that's kind of a crude illustration, but it's the best I can do. It's all I've got. But you know the thing about God, He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let there be light, and there's light. That's the power of His Word. And the thing about God, even the inanimate or the non-existent responds. He said to the storm, be still, and it laid down. And that's the wonderful thing about God. He said to a dead man, it's time to wake up, and he came forth bound hand and foot. That's God. And you know how He did it all? With His Word. That's it. With just His Word. Now that's what the writer is trying to get across to us, who Jesus Christ is. It says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. So were it not for the Word of God, the worlds would be totally out of control. There'd be no order in the universe, and the worlds would collide. He, by the power of His Word, holds everything together. And then I'm through here. Notice what it says. When He had by Himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is this wonderful Creator. And this, if there's, among all the mysteries in the Bible, this may be the greatest for me. Of this wonderful, all-powerful, self-sufficient Creator. Yet He died for you and me to pay for our sins. And I can never understand that. I couldn't understand it because I can't find a reason outside of God. But notice it says, when He had by Himself. When He had by Himself. Do you realize that eliminates all religious involvement to take care of your sins? It takes care of the Pope. It takes care of the sacraments. It takes care of baptismal regeneration. It says, when He had by Himself, God appeared in the last days of Israel's dispensation in the person of the Son. The one rejected by the nation was the Creator and the Redeemer of the Old Testament. He is the one who has spoken in the Son to the Hebrews. He is Creator of all things, and all things consist by Him. He inherits all things because He is a faithful Creator. Not only is He Creator, He is Redeemer. God is the author of our salvation. He, by Himself, is Savior. His work on Calvary was one of redemption and removal. His blood not only removed the effects of sin, it removed the power of sin. The blood neutralizes it and eliminates it. By Himself, He purged our sins. Notice what it says? He purged them. That's the only purgatory in the Bible. Purge. That's what purgatory is supposed to do. It's supposed to purge your sins. When people die in the Catholic Church, they go to purgatory. They think. What's the purpose of purgatory? It's to purge the sins that have not been taken care of during your lifetime. The only thing is, all sins have been taken care of. Now, I worked for Boeing 7 years. I worked occasionally on the KC-135. It's a tanker. It's a refueling plane. And back during that time, they started making the AWACS planes. And what they did is they brought these KC-135s in. And they emptied all the fuel out of the wings and out of the bladders, the tanks, before we could work on them and modify them. And in order to make sure that they were safe for entry, huge air vents and air hoses were placed on top of the wings. And the hoses would come into the bottom of the air vent, and air would turn on, and air would be forced through, and it would suck out all of the fumes. And in time, the inspectors would come along with some sophisticated equipment, and they would put the instrument up in the cavity, and they would check, and they would have green and red on their meter. And when that needle fell in the green, the inspector would go to his paperwork, take out his personal stamp, and he would stamp the paperwork that cavity of that airplane was now safe for entry. It's been completely purged. And now thank God because our sins have been completely and perfectly purged. It is safe for any child of God to come into the presence of God because our sins have been purged. And that's what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross. And because of the nature of His blood, because of the quality of His blood, the unique nature and of His blood, sin has been eliminated, and our sins have been not only paid for, they have been purged. And we'll talk maybe more about that in the days ahead, about Israel and their sins and what God is doing with them. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.